Let's turn in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 26. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 833. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we're beginning at verse 47. Let's hear God's word together. While he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" They answered, "He deserves death." Then they spat in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. We're following Jesus, the King of Kings, on his journey to the cross. And this morning we're focusing on the King's arrest. So he's had his Last Supper with the disciples. He has wrestled in prayer with his Heavenly Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now Jesus is seized by his foes and brought before the Jewish high priest. And one thing that stands out very powerfully in this narrative is how passive and restrained and unresisting Jesus is. This is the man who has managed to silence a storm with just his powerful voice. Here is the man who has expelled a whole legion of demons with an authoritative word. Here is the man who's been able to bring a dead girl back to life and vitality with a single command. He's shown himself to be stronger than the forces of nature and stronger than the powers of evil and stronger than death itself. And yet now, confronted by these enemies who are determined to destroy him, he simply yields to them and allows them to bring about his death. This passage shows us plainly and clearly that Jesus, our Saviour, gave himself up voluntarily to death. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. He gave himself into wicked men's hands. He gave himself to those who hated and despised him. He gave himself up to humiliation and execution. It was also uncoerced. It was entirely freely chosen. And this is the marvel at the heart of the Christian gospel, that one who is the rightful Lord of all creation, one who now sits at the right hand of God on high, one who is owner and master and ruler of everything, he willingly surrendered himself to misery and torment and indescribable woe for us, all for the sake of unworthy, undeserving, unrighteous people like you and me here today. So let's consider this next portion of Matthew's gospel, and we'll consider three things. Note first of all that Jesus gave himself submissively. We see that in verses 47 to 56. As Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, a large crowd draws near. Among them is Judas, whom Jesus had predicted would betray him. And many of them carry weapons, swords and clubs. And Judas has to signal to the crowd which one Jesus is, because Jesus did not look different from anyone else. You would not have been able to pick him out from a group. And so Judas kisses Jesus, accompanied by a horribly insincere word of greeting. This is a really grotesque way to betray someone, isn't it? With what's usually a sign of affection, a kiss. And Jesus says to him, friend, do what you came to. That could actually be translated more as a question. Why have you come? Carrying the sense of, what are you doing, Judas? As though Jesus is expressing a sense of horror at what his own friend, the word friend there is a looser term than close and intimate, affectionately regarded person. It could just mean an associate, but Judas has been a close associate of Jesus. What's he up to now, doing this for his master, to this master? But notice that in the following verses, far from offering any resistance to this grim turn of events, Jesus simply yields to what's happening. Some in the crowds come forward and lay hands on Jesus and seize him. Something he could so easily have prevented if he'd wanted to. You cannot possibly lay a single finger on the incarnate Son of God unless he allows you to. And that's precisely what he does. He lets these thoroughly wicked men take hold of him. And when one of his disciples tries to jump to his defense, Jesus rebukes him. One of them, he's identified as Peter in John's gospel. He lashes out with his sword and he ends up cutting off someone's ear, that of the high priest's servant. But Jesus tells him to put his sword back in its place He adds, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. That's not the way. Violent use of the sword isn't the way Jesus' kingdom is going to advance. And anyway, if Jesus had required a physical protection, he could get a much more effective variety of it straight out of heaven. He could appeal to his Father above, and 12 legions of angels would be immediately dispatched. That's 72,000 celestial warriors. More than enough to take on this mob of club-wielding humans. Jesus here is not some poor, helpless, defenseless victim who just couldn't stop tragic events overtaking him. He's deliberately letting every single one of these things happen to him. He's giving himself up submissively. Why is he doing so? So that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He makes that clear both in verse 54 and 56. Jesus knows what is written about him in the writings of what we call the Old Testament. The Messiah was meant to suffer and die. The Messiah had to face humiliation and shame. It was what the prophets had foretold. Isaiah had said of the Messiah, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That's in Isaiah 53. Daniel had said that the anointed one, that's what Messiah means, would be cut off and shall have nothing. Daniel 9:26. Zechariah speaks of the inhabitants of Jerusalem mourning over the one whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10. David had written prophetically of the Messiah being surrounded by a company of evildoers who had pierced his hands and his feet. Psalm 22:16. Suffering and death always was part of God's plan for his chosen one. It was how salvation would be obtained for men and women. And that's why Jesus offers precisely zero resistance and allows this wicked band to seize him. He's simply fulfilling the mission anticipated long ago in the holy writings. And that's why his enemies' weapons are so unnecessary. They really don't need to have armed themselves. Have you come out as against a robber, Jesus says, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. Jesus hasn't been hiding in a corner or going about things in a secret, clandestine manner. He's been doing everything in full view of the authorities, right out in public, boldly and unashamedly. This isn't a criminal on the run who's trying to evade the powers that be. So why this show of force and might? Jesus will come to them. He will submit to them freely. And at this point, the penny seems to drop for the disciples. Jesus really does mean to give himself up without a fight. And not wanting to join him in that, they turn on their heels and scarper, just like Jesus had predicted. So Jesus is now alone and in custody. He's the prisoner of his foes. But he's there because he's chosen to be there. No one has forced him into this situation. He's there because he wants to be. He's done nothing whatever to save his own skin. He gives himself submissively. And this is the wonder of the Christian gospel. It's all about the self-giving of the Son of God. The willing submission of this world's maker, even to death. The author of life voluntarily yielding up his own for others. It actually happened in this world that you live in real history. And it happened for us. Incredibly. It's staggering. Here he is. He's in front of his own creatures who owe their very existence to him. They wouldn't be there were it not for this person. They would have no strength to hold up their clubs even were it not for his divine power. They'd have no energy to be able to reach out and seize him if he were not allowing them their every breath. They'd have no capacity for any action against him at all were he not upholding their very lives by the word of his power as the Son of God, and yet he permits them to get their grubby little sinful hands all over him and lead him away to a thoroughly undeserved death. And that's what your God is like. That's the kind of God we have in heaven, a self-giving God who, as a man, is prepared even to give up his own life to fulfill the great purpose of redeeming a mankind that doesn't deserve to be redeemed. But he does it anyway, because we really are loved that much. And this is why the New Testament speaks so frequently of the sacrifice of Jesus, not as him simply dying. It does talk in that way. But so often it describes it as him giving himself. Jesus says in John 10:11, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He gave himself for our sins, we read in Galatians 1 verse 4. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5:25 tells us. And Paul speaks in a very personal way in Galatians 2 verse 20 of living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's how we should think of Jesus and his death on the cross. It's the Son of God giving himself, offering himself and his life, freely laying it down for us, for our sake, because he loved us so much. Doesn't that make you want to love him? When you realize the reason he's not resisting arrest here is for your sake, that he's submitting to these brutes in this passage out of love for you, that he's willingly going here to a grisly execution because of his flinty determination to save you and all God's people down through the ages. If he had run away, that would have been it for you and me. No hope of anything other than hell available anywhere. If he had called down those legions of angels, we would all, every last one of us, be lost everlastingly. If he had fought back and defended himself, there would be no way for any one of us here or throughout history or anywhere on the face of the planet, there'd be no way for a single human being ever to be saved from their sins. If he turned back from the path his father had set it, the whole world would perish. But he doesn't. And so reading what Jesus does here ought to make our hearts leap for joy. Here is the measure of his love for us. Does God really love me when this happens in my life, when I face this situation? Well, here's the indisputable evidence of God's love. Here's the proof of how much the Lord of glory cares about us. It's either him or us who must face a dreadful sentence, and he chooses to bear it all himself in pure mercy. Don't you love the fact that Jesus here gives himself so submissively? And note secondly, that Jesus gave himself silently. We see that in verses 57 to 68. He's now brought before the Jewish high priest Caiaphas for an impromptu kind of trial. Some kind of evidence of guilt needs to be found before Jesus can be handed over to the Romans for execution. And so as Peter sits outside in the courtyards, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, listen to various witnesses. And notice the council weren't interested in truth or justice. They were simply going through the motions for appearances' sake. They'd already decided beforehand what verdict they wanted to reach. They were, verse 59 tells us, seeking false witnesses against Jesus that they might put him to death. So lies will be absolutely fine. They're fair game, as long as they further the cause of condemning Jesus. But actually, such was the exemplary life of our Lord, it proves extremely hard even to get false witnesses whose stories will stand up under scrutiny. Many came forward, verse 60 tells us, but none of their fabrications are credible enough. Mark's gospel tells us none of their testimonies agreed. It was so obvious that they were just making stuff up that even the Sanhedrin couldn't admit any of it as evidence in spite of their determination to condemn Jesus. Eventually, though, two witnesses come forward who do at least have a grain of truth in what they say. This man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And we do find words similar to that spoken by Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 19. But Jesus was talking there about the temple of his body, which the people would destroy, but which he would then raise up again, his resurrection. But even if that figurative meaning had passed them by, he never actually said he would destroy the temple, merely that he'd be able to raise it up again if it were destroyed. But the Sanhedrin here, they're clutching at straws. They're going to leap on anything to use against this man that they've come to hate so much. It sounds rather violent and revolutionary, doesn't it? Talking about the temple being destroyed, not to mention perhaps sacrilegious. Although Mark's Gospel tells us, even on this point, the witnesses still couldn't agree on all the precise details of what Jesus had said. And nevertheless, the high priest spots here something that he thinks could clinch the case. So he turns to Jesus and says, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" And in verse 63, we read some remarkable words. But Jesus remained silent. In the face of all these lies and accusations and half-truths, Jesus keeps his mouth firmly shut. He could so easily have stood up for himself. He could so easily have explained what he meant and clarified that his words didn't actually carry any violent intent. He could have torn the case for the prosecution to shreds and left his opponents without a leg to stand on, so that despite all their best efforts, the case would have to be thrown out of the court. That could have so easily happened. After hours of failure, here is the last-ditch attempt to get him condemned. They've got nothing else left now. They've exhausted all their witnesses. The case is on the verge of collapsing. But at this critical juncture, at this crucial moment where Jesus could have spoken up in his defence, and he's actually invited to speak up for himself, even by the biased, prejudiced judge, Caiaphas, he still doesn't open his mouth. And in this he fulfills what's written in Isaiah 53, verse 7. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And he stays silent for us. He doesn't want to get himself acquitted. He's not interested in saving his own life. He's there for us. He's willingly giving himself over to execution to accomplish God's plan of redemption for his people. And when he's forced to answer in verse 63, ordered to speak by the high priest, far from saying something that will aid his defense, what he says outrages the high priest, though it is a true and honest answer to his question. "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" That's the essence of the question. And the reply from Jesus is, "You have said so." And Jesus clarifies what that means. He's not the kind of Messiah that the Jews, many of them, were expecting at the time. Someone who'd overthrow the Romans and liberate the lands. No, he's a Daniel chapter 7 kind of Messiah. That passage speaks of one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and dominion and glory and a kingdom being given to him. "That's who I am," Jesus is saying here. "From now on you will see that Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." The man standing before them is one destined for sublime heights of glory, one who will soon be enthroned on high, one who will have everlasting dominion over all nations. These men are now sitting in judgment over him, but one day the tables will be turned, it will be the other way round, and he'll sit as judge over them. And doesn't recognizing this make the scene played out here all the more extraordinary. Who is it that's so meekly enduring all this contempt and vitriol and injustice from these corrupt men? He's one who's equal with God the Father. One who'll sit at God's right hand. One who'll rule over everything. One to whom all peoples on earth will be subjects. That's who's standing there, refusing to speak or get himself out of trouble in love. But his words are too much for the high priest to take. He's appalled. He tears his robes and declares blasphemy. As far as the priest is concerned, the case is in the bag now. The evidence of Jesus' own mouth is sufficient to condemn him. He's making a claim which is an outrageous affront to the one true God. Unless, of course, Jesus actually is who he claims to be. And that's the irony of this trial. Jesus, who is God himself, is condemned for blaspheming against God. But since the councillor are blind to that truth, they all agree that he is worthy of death. Their plot has succeeded at last. And now they mistreat Jesus. They spit in his face and strike him, fulfilling Isaiah 50 verse 6, where the Messiah says, "I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And they mock him by slapping him and asking him which one of them did it. And in spite of the blindfold that Mark's gospel tells us about, Jesus could so easily have silenced them by naming each time who had struck him. He'd have been able to do it infallibly again and again if he'd wanted to. He could have proven himself and vindicated himself. And even at this late stage, he could have given evidence that he really was who he was claiming to be and got out of the ordeal that was before him. But he keeps his lips sealed. Not a word comes from his mouth. Why? He's not interested in saving himself. He's choosing to go through all of this to save our fallen world. Jesus gave himself silently, and he was silent for us. He may not be guilty, but we are. He doesn't deserve to die, but we do. He hasn't committed any offence against God, but we have. And here he's voluntarily taking the place of guilty men and women, standing in their shoes, as it were, choosing to be condemned on their behalf. And that's why he offers no defence. He doesn't deny any of the charges or stand up for himself, because he's choosing the cross so that he can remove our due judgment from us. He's getting judged so that we don't have to be. He's being sentenced so that there'll be no sentence for us. He's found guilty so that we who believe won't be. God can declare us to be innocent because Jesus, his son, was condemned in our place. And that brings us to the third and final point, which is that Jesus gave himself for sinners. That becomes clear when you look at verses 69 to 75. For whose benefit is it that Jesus lays down his life so readily? For whose gain does he give himself so submissively and silently into wicked men's hands, offering no resistance and offering no defence? Well, these next verses show us an example. It was for complete sinful failures, like Simon Peter. These next verses form a strong contrast to what's just been described. We've seen Jesus on trial, and he's honest, bold, and steadfast. Now here is Peter on trial, and he's cowardly, deceitful, and totally flimsy. And this is one of Jesus' closest disciples. He's one of the inner three. He's the most forthright and vocal of all the disciples. Here is the man who was the very first to confess that Jesus was the Christ, the one who said to Jesus, I'll die with you. But now he's exposed for what he really is. He thinks he's one thing, he's actually another. In reality, he's a feeble, faltering, failing, deeply flawed sinner. He's been following Jesus from a distance, verse 58 told us, presumably so as not to be identified as one of his associates. And he's been sitting out in the courtyard while his master is tried indoors. And now this servant girl comes up to him with a question. You also were with Jesus the Galilean, she asserts. And how does he respond? Does he hold true to his earlier boast? I will never fall away. Does he stick by what he'd said just hours before? Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. No, he clearly and loudly and emphatically denies any association whatever with Jesus. He says, not just to the servant girl, but to everyone there, I don't know what you mean. Perhaps, though, he was just caught off guard, like we can be in some moments. And he blurted this out without really thinking, and he didn't truly mean it. Well, no, because he's confronted a second time. Another servant girl proclaims to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth, and he stands by his earlier denial, this time strengthening it with an oath, as he says, I do not know the man. And just in case there's any doubt left that he really is distancing himself totally from Jesus and denying all connection with him, we hear him responding the same way to a third accusation. Certainly you are one of them, for your accent betrays you. He hears. And this time Peter goes further still and invokes a curse and insists once again with real vigour and energy, I don't know the man. And Peter's sin is not merely that of lying, wrong though that is. His sin is that he's ashamed of Jesus. He's disowning the man who has blessed him so richly. He's being completely unfaithful to his loving Lord and Master. It's a kind of betrayal, different from that of Judas, but a betrayal nonetheless. But it's a failure that Jesus had fully anticipated. As the cock crows, Peter remembers what Jesus had said earlier that very same night. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. That's exactly what Peter has done. And as it dawns on him what a hideous thing this is, he goes out and weeps bitterly. Tears pour out of him as his conscience is stung and he realizes how grievously he has fallen. And the amazing thing is, it was for that kind of person that Jesus was now yielding himself into the hands of his enemies. Even before Peter had committed that sin, Jesus knew about it and was still choosing to die for that specific sin, along with millions of others. It was for this kind of person that Jesus was voluntarily choosing to suffer and die. It was for this kind of person that Jesus was laying down his life. Not people who deserve it. Not people who've proven themselves worthy of him. Not people who are righteous and good. It was for moral failures, for sinners, for breakers of God's law, for the unfaithful and unworthy and unfit and undeserving. Jesus did not come for the righteous, but sinners. And this is the wonder of Christ's loving sacrifice. It's made for people who don't measure up. It's made for people who do let him down. It's made for people who make a complete mess of things and botch it and grieve him by repeated fallings into sin. Jesus gave himself for sinners like you and me. Peter himself would later write that Christ suffered once for sins. The righteous, that's him, for the unrighteous. That's us, that he might bring us to God. Of Jesus, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And he goes on to say, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now, it's a very noble thing, isn't it? For someone to lay down their life for a good person, someone worthy of being saved. That's not what the Christian gospel is about. That's not what's going on here. As Romans 5 verse 8 puts it, God demonstrates his own kind of love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died on that cross to pay for exactly the kind of sin that Peter is exhibiting there in the courtyard. Such sin must be punished. The God of justice will not leave any single sin throughout history unpunished. He's too holy and just and righteous for that. But on the cross, Jesus would take all the punishment on himself for Peter's sin and an innumerable mass of other sins. And so in a strange kind of way, as well as being a challenge to us that we ought to be faithful to Jesus and not deny him, Peter's story should also be an encouragement to us. If you're like Peter, and all of us are by nature, then there's hope for you in this Jesus revealed in Matthew's gospel. It was precisely because we're all such failures at doing what's right and keeping God's law that Jesus came into the world to die for our sins. So if you're conscious of how sinful you are, however acutely aware of your personal guilt in breaking God's commandments you might be, however strong your sense that you don't measure up and you never could measure up, well, if you have that kind of thinking, Jesus is exactly the kind of saviour to meet your need. He knows all about your sins before you've even committed them. So the fact that they happen isn't going to alter his regard towards you. He anticipates beforehand every failure we will fall into. But knowledge of his people's sin and unworthiness didn't keep him back from going to the cross. It was what propelled him to go ahead and die for us, to save us from sin's punishment. So if you don't yet know this Jesus as your saviour, if you've never personally approached him to sort out the mess of your sin, be assured that a warm and welcoming, forgiving response awaits you if you come to him. He welcomed Peter back, as subsequent history revealed in the Bible shows us. He'll definitely welcome you as well. Of course, you must acknowledge that you have a problem that needs to be dealt with in the first place. Like Peter, you need to become aware that actually you're not as good and as morally strong as you may fancy you are. Peter's self-perception shifted, didn't it? Earlier, he thought he was great and he could stand firm. Now he realizes what feet of clay he actually has in reality. And like Peter, you need to realize you have not managed to live up to what your Maker requires of you. But Jesus' death on the cross is what solves that problem. Jesus takes our judgment on himself so that we never need to come under it. And in recognition of that truth, you must now come to Jesus in repentance. That's what Peter's sorrow led him to. Unlike Judas's sorrow, which didn't actually bring any repentance, we see Peter later coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a change of attitude that leads to a change of life. And Jesus came for sinners, and he came specifically to call sinners to repentance. And Peter, he sorrows over his sin and turns away from it towards Jesus for mercy and forgiveness and restoration. And that's what each of us must do. Jesus is our one and only hope of acceptance with a holy God and of everlasting life. His death alone secures those blessings for sinners. And so you must confess your sin to God, seek forgiveness for it in the name of his Son, and leaving the past behind, you can then begin a new life where Jesus is Lord. Because if, like Peter, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that having suffered for our sins on the cross, God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Amen. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now, until Christ comes, and forevermore. Amen.